Did you like the sermon title? I noticed Pastor Ryan commented, you know, my sense of humor doesn't always fly. But this is not exactly self-esteem enhancing, is it? Now, I'm not going to go on my hobby horse about self-esteem, except to say that our self-obsessed and self-exalting age, we do need to be confronted from time to time about the fact that self is not the primary issue. It is secondary always to someone else. Whether it is loving the Lord our God with everything we've got, that's my paraphrase, heart, soul, mind, strength, everything. And then the second commandment is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And our narcissistic age, we have many Christians who are preaching, see, you have to love yourself first. Now here's what God's word said. No one has ever hated his own flesh, okay, but nourishes it and cherishes it. That's what God said. Okay, we love ourselves plenty without any work from the outside. But as we're looking at this, I want you to put it in the context of your mind that the idea that opposition is mounting against Jesus. Now, there's nothing that he ever did that warranted it, except for one thing. He said to people, you're not okay, who were sure that they were okay. There is no sure way to get really, really quickly rejected than to tell people that. I told you before, I've had the experience of having somebody look at me when I was trying to share with them the message of the gospel. You think I'm a sinner! And that was the end of the conversation. I was banned from their home. Well, yeah, I do, as a matter of fact. And this whole thing of false religions are going around telling everybody, you're okay, you don't have any needs, you don't have any problem with God, you're a child of God. God just looks at you and says, oh, you are so yummy, I can't do without you. And we come into the Word of God and we find something completely different. Well, the opposition is mounting. And Jesus wants to do a number of things in his teaching. You know, every Sunday morning, we try to do the impossible. And thank God for the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit does a whole bunch of things that I don't even know how to begin to do. But Jesus is looking at his own disciples, and he wants to encourage them, and they are getting more and more mystified every day. Why is this opposition so hot and intense? Why aren't they falling into line? And if they don't fall into line, we'll do what everybody else does. We'll get swords, and we'll start a fight. Okay? We'll make them get in line. And Jesus said, that's not the way I operate. There are many Christians that haven't figured that out, even after 2,000 years. That's not the way he operates. Okay, I'm not going to get swords and clubs and everything else, but I want you to be encouraged that I'm at work here, and this is all part of the Father's plan. There is no mistake. He wants to challenge the undecided, who think they can remain passive and on the sidelines. They can just simply be kind of nice religious people, and I don't want to ruffle any feathers. I certainly don't want to cause anybody to be unhappy with me. I want the religious people to think I'm good, and I want the unreligious people to think I'm kind of nice people. And Jesus says, hey, look, there's only two sides, mine and everything else. You're either in or you're out. And so he wants to challenge people with that truth. But third, he wants to identify the opposition without prematurely antagonizing them. And again, Christians today need to get a handle on that. Okay? The Pharisees are, he's going to tell them eventually, sons of the devil. They're not representative of God. And those kinds of things. He wants to make a clear-cut distinction from them without antagonizing them to put him on the cross before the appointed time in the program of the Father. Now, how in the world do you do all that stuff? If you've ever tried to preach or teach, you know how incredibly difficult it is to hit various goals all at the same time. And everybody always says, you ought to have a clear-cut goal, one central purpose, everything else. Hey, the minute that I've got a clear-cut, one central purpose group of people out there, I'd be glad to do that. But you got a little bit of everything. Well, one of the tools that Jesus used to kind of hit all the bases at once is teaching in parables. Parables. And Matthew 13 is the chapter of parables. Depending on how you break it down, there's either 7 or 8, but there's a whole bunch of them in this chapter, and that's not the whole chapter. Okay? This is the parable chapter. So what in the world is a parable? Well, the name itself is very instructive because para in Greek means alongside. Bole means to lay down or set down or throw down. And he's taking something and laying it down alongside of life and saying, look, over here is something you're familiar with, and here's what real life is like. Okay? There's an analogy going on. You all love it when I use illustrations. Parables are simply illustrations. The challenge of a parable, however, is this. The parable means what the teacher intends it to mean, not whatever you want to turn it into. Okay? Very important to remember that. And thankfully, in the Matthew 13, Jesus actually interpreted some of his parables for his disciples, so he made sure that they got what he intended to come across. And one of my problems in preaching Matthew chapter 13 is to not, on one hand, go down the imagination station line. A lot of people have heard sermons and stuff where a guy sat and looked at this stuff and dreamed up all kinds of, oh, I think this means this and that means that and everything else. It has no biblical warrant to it. It's just his imagination gone to seed. My brother-in-law likes to use the phrase, now you're making that up, aren't you? Okay? Well, a lot of times they are. And I don't want to go that way. At the same time, I don't want to spend all my time telling you how the stuff that people have made up isn't true. Okay? That's not the point. The focus needs to be on what Jesus said that he meant when he took his disciples aside and said, here's the way it works. And so while the purpose of parables is laid out in verses 10 to 17 of this chapter, I'm going to start like Jesus did with a parable. Let's just dive into it, and then later we'll look at his explanation of why he used them. And so I want to look with the parable that Pastor Ryan read to you this morning from verses 3 to 9 of chapter 13, and then the interpretation in verses 18 to 23. Isn't that fun? It's kind of like an open book test. You look at the parable, you say, oh, I wonder what all that means. And Jesus says, here it is. And he had it recorded in his word. And so I want to look at the story with you on three levels. First, the story itself. And then the significance of the components of the story as explained by Jesus. And then try to put it into context of life. What's the point here particularly? Okay, so let's look first at our story in verses 3 to 9. Or 1 to 9, actually. Because it starts off the setting is a combination of the crowd. In chapter 12, we end up, he's in a house, and the crowd's so huge, his family can't even get to him. And so what does he do? He moves outside, and he goes down to the seashore. He accommodates the multitude. And when he does the parables, he's also accommodating the multitude, because there's disciples, and there's fence sitters, and there's opponents, and they're all there. And so in order to address them, the parables are the best way to do it. It's so crowded that he's kind of getting pushed back into the water. So rather than just stand, you know, knee-deep in the water, he gets in a boat, pulls out a little bit, and sits down. This is a great natural gathering place. It's an amphitheater because the shore always slopes down to the water. And if you've ever been around people on water, you know how voices carry across the water. You know, if you're out there fishing, you wish this guy 600 yards away would shut up because you hear everything he's saying. Well, that's the way it works. And so he's accommodating himself to the crowd here in the setting, and then he does it in the story. And he tells the story of the tenuous nature of sowing or farming. You know, people talk all the time about, you know, is it right to gamble? There's no bigger gamble than farming. You understand that? Because you have to pay for that seed. And what do you do with the seed? Stick it in the dirt. Stick it in the dirt in the hope that natural processes will take their place and go on. The nice thing about farming is that the gamble is based on sound principles. Gambling down at the boat is based on sound stupidity. Okay? But this is very different. But the tenuous nature of sowing. So let's just kind of look at the story, all right? The first thing to understand is that some sowing is ineffective. Some sowing is ineffective. No matter what you do, some of that seed doesn't get where it'll do any good. All right? And so he looks at it in verse 4. It says, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. You see, the soil is, first of all, deficient. It's hard. It's unprepared. The seed just kind of bounces when it hits. Okay? That's it. Smack on the seed. And then once it's there, you know what? It doesn't produce any fruit except for there's a bunch of happy birds. Because the external influences come and snatch away that seed. Okay, that's the story. In fact, in Luke, it talks about the fact that it gets walked on too. Okay, and it doesn't do any good. Secondly, then, in verses 5 and 6, he says some seed has a deceptive impact. Some fell on stony places, verse 5, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Here, the soil is receptive on the surface. But under the surface is a substrate of rock. And so it's very shallow. And there's not much you can do there. And it sets the stage for failure. You got another click, guys, I think. Okay, thank you. There's the rock. Okay. And so you've got these internal forces that set it up to not work right. And then external forces come along and reveal the internal reality, because whatever grows will come up quickly, but it can't last without roots. We had a tree one time in a house that we owned. We bought this house. It wasn't very old, about 3 years old when we bought it, and they had planted a tree. We didn't know that the people who planted the tree didn't know how to plant a tree. Okay? And they just dug enough dirt away to throw this ball in the hole. And that was it. And underneath that was hard-packed clay. And we kept, what's wrong with this stupid tree? It wasn't until I dug it out to find out that they didn't break through this. They didn't, you know, supply enough for the roots. Because there wasn't enough for the roots, I'm sure that tree looked really nice the first summer they put it in. But it never grew. It never went beyond that. That's a simple reality. Some seed has a deceptive impact. It springs right up. It looks very nice. It looks like the most promising part of the garden. But the sun comes up, no root, get it scorched. Third, some seed has a temporary impact. This is a little different from deceptive or ineffective, but just temporary impact. And you look at it, and that's in verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. You see, the ingredients necessary for productive growth are present. There's plenty of soil. It's receptive. It's ready. Seeds can get into it. But the negative forces enjoy that same environment. And thorns are really just seeds that were there all along at the same time. And they grow up for the same reasons. They like the soil too. Have you ever noticed that? You know, one of the things I found out about churches is God's enemies like Carrie and Denny as much as God's friends. You ever notice that? God's enemies like getting together with scrubbed up, nice looking people who talk nicely just as much as his friends do. Do you get it? You see, in that same environment, the soil's in good shape. It's ready, but there's a context that chokes what should be growing there. And the ingredients are necessary, but the negative forces enjoy that same environment. And the negative growth chokes out the profitable growth. And here's a basic principle that I think every gardener and farmer knows. The weeds always win. Now, I got to give a disclaimer here. I am not a gardener. My wife loves to garden. She has a green thumb. I have a black one. I can kill anything. And the only thing I know about gardening, I learned from a guy who told me years ago, this basic principle. See, Nona gets no help weeding the garden, because we want there to be a garden after you're done weeding it. And what this guy told me was this. The way you tell the good plants from the weeds is this. Grab it and pull it. If it comes out easily and the whole root system comes out, that was one of the good plants. That's all I can tell you. Okay, but that's the reality of it. They both like the same thing. They like the fertilizer. They like the dirt. They like it. It all comes out. But listen, ladies and gentlemen, the weeds will kill it. Sure shooting. You never see any fruit. Don't get rid of the weeds. We knew a farmer actually once who decided that insecticide, fertilizer, and weed killer were all plots by the government industrial complex to keep farmers poor. So he planted his entire 100 and some acres with seed and didn't put any fertilizer, any weed killer, or, you know, any of that on there. You know what he got that year? The dandiest thistles that you could ever want. And he lost everything. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, that's a reality. There, some seed has a temporary impact. It grows, but the context makes it impossible. And finally, there is a fourth. Some seed is actually fruitful. Isn't that great? This is the encouragement at the very end. The soil is sufficient. It's ready. It's nice. It's clean. It's dirt. You know, if you're going to be dirt, be good dirt. Okay? That's what you want to be. And neither internal nor external negative forces are present. They've all been dealt with. And when that happens, fruitfulness follows. And fruitfulness is a beautiful thing. I love driving through farm country near harvest and seeing all this spectacular thing. We've been out west and seen the wheat just for miles and miles. Potato plants, bean plants, corn plants. It's fantastic. It's gorgeous. It's wonderful. But when we sing, through many toils and tribulations and everything I have already come, we realize how many dangers there's been. Now, I do want to attack one idea that is out there very often. Jesus is not saying only one quarter of the time is there fruit from his word. Okay? Skilled farmers do get some on the path, but not the majority of it, certainly not a quarter of it. Skilled farmers do sometimes have ground that just springs up and it dies, but not one quarter of their seed. They know better than that. Okay? This isn't about percentages. So what is it about? Well, let's look at Jesus' explanation in verses 18 to 23. First of all, verse 18 and 19, therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. What's his explanation? Well, number one, the seed is the word. Okay, let's get that straight. The seed is the word. You say, well, he says there in verse 19 of Matthew, this is the word of the kingdom. Well, that's what's in view in Matthew. That's a specific application of the word. Luke, however, Luke 8:11 says this. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. And Mark shorthands it even further, because Mark wrote in shorthand seemingly. The sower sows the word. Okay, this is about the effectiveness of the word of God. The word of God is never of no effect. The word of God sometimes finds some places that will not allow effect. And so you look at that, get that straight in your mind. Number two, the target of the seed is the heart. The target of the seed is the heart. And so when we're talking about the soil, we're talking about your heart, dirtbag. Okay, that's you and me. We're dirt. Now, dirt doesn't do anything beneficial of itself. But it forms a wonderful environment for the seed that God designed for it. And it's very important that we get a handle on that, that that's what we're talking about. And the heart, ladies and gentlemen, the English, the Western mindset is this, oh, the heart's where I feel these emotional. No. In the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, you don't feel emotions in the heart. You know where you feel them, don't you? The intestines. That's where you feel emotions. Emotions are originated in the heart because that is where the central control center of your life is and the commitments of your life. I could tell you about somebody that's in the hospital dying of cancer. You say, oh, that's too bad and everything else. But if it's my brother, I have a very different commitment in my heart to my brother than you do. And so I feel in the emotions down here in the gut a whole lot more than he does because of where the heart is. The focus here is at the central control center of your life and the central commitments of your life. That's what the Word of God is trying to deal with. What's the primary commitment of your life? That's why Jesus says, here's the two great commandments on which all the rest of them hinge, right? That you have a basic commitment in the heart to God and to your neighbor. And that should frame everything that you do. If you leave one out, you will be unbalanced and you won't be what God wants you to be. A basic heart commitment to God, basic heart commitment to your neighbor, framed by the seed that's planted in your heart. So, with that in mind, let's take a look at the issues here, because all of a sudden we realize that these four kinds of souls are really four soils, are four kinds of hearts. And the seed is, first of all, ineffective on a hard heart. The seed is ineffective on a hard heart. That's that first soil, the hard heart. Now, here's the thing. What makes a hard heart? Somebody says, well, obviously sin. Sin hardens the heart. It's the only problem. Jesus didn't say that. I kind of look at it and say it's kind of a neat analogy to the person who is self-sufficient, because they're all in on them, their soul is all packed in on itself. Yeah, that works pretty good. But Jesus didn't say that. What did Jesus say about the hard heart? Well, first of all, if you look at the verse 19, anyone who hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the heart doesn't get it, doesn't understand. You know, this is something that too many Christians resign themselves to, that if we were honest, we would say, you know, I sit down and just read the Bible and I don't get it, so I stopped reading it. I sit down and read the Bible and I listen to sermons and, you know, I like the stories, but I don't get it. My friend, I love you, but your heart's hard. You see, here's what I find very frustrating. When I talk to Christians and say, you know what? You ought to have in your library, for example, the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It costs you about $50 for the Old Testament and New Testament. You say, $50 for 2 books? Give me oxygen. How much did that flat screen television cost you? The greatest tool to hardening hearts is sitting in your living room. They say, well, you know, but you don't think only that one. No, I think you need to add to your library. I think you need to have a library to help you to understand the Bible. Because there's cultural and historical and linguistic stuff that forms a barrier between your American 21st century mind and the first century, and you need some aids to do that, so invest that. He says, see, I told you, you're going to tell me to keep buying stuff. Okay, fine. Let's drop the flat screen television that cost you $1,000 and you're choking on $50 for a commentary. How much you spend on cable? How about if we just start here? That the reason that our hearts are hard is because we're too honking cheap to spend money on understanding God's word that we would gladly spend for Murder One, Desperate Housewives, whatever else. Okay, sorry, I didn't mean to get that convicting. Yeah, I did, but hey, let's get real. That's a hard heart. The heart that does not understand and doesn't care that it doesn't understand. You know, we've got Sunday school classes around here, and we've got material. How many of you read the material during the week to prepare? Then you come into class and say, well, I don't get it. I'm just, you know. Hard heart, my friend. That's a hard heart. And the seed just bounces of the word, just ching, 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 ching. And here's the great thing. You don't have to worry about it, because Satan is more than happy to help you out. Because you know what seed that just sits on the surface of hard-packed soil is? Litter. And he's glad to have all of his minions come in and help you clean up your life. Get rid of that inconvenient seed stuff. You know, that seed that makes you feel guilty. Let's just peck that away. Don't worry about it. We'll get it out of here. A few hours of football this afternoon, you won't feel any conviction whatsoever. And let's come in and we'll get rid of some of that other stuff, and we'll clean away that litter and that stuff that, you know, if you leave that seed sitting out there, somebody in the community might see it and they might think that you're actually a Christian who lives and believes the Bible, and they'll think you're weird, so we'll get that out of there and you'll have a nice clean life. Go back to chapter 12. Remember the guy who cleaned it all up and didn't put anything in its place? Hard-hearted. Hey friends, this is crucial, crucial stuff. And this is real life. Not only then do we have Matthew, but here's the way Luke recorded it, Luke 8:12. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. I don't understand. I don't care if I understand. It doesn't matter if I understand. I'm just a religious person. I go to church. I want to be a God-fearing Christian that everybody respects and everything else. But I don't really need to understand the word. And Jesus says, oh, yes, you do. Oh, yes, you do. And if you don't, Satan will snatch away everything you ever heard. And a lot of times you'll be thinking, man, glad for those birds. Kept me out of a lot of trouble. The second possibility is the seed hits a deceptive, shallow heart. It's deceptive in the shallow heart. Boy, you thought that was convicting. Verse 20. But he who received the seed on stony places, he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yeah, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only a little while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. There is apparent temporary success, what I like to call happy foliage. Look at my leaves Twitter. Woohoo! It's so exciting. You know, temporary apparent success, happy foliage. It just looks so good outside, and it's so exciting, isn't it? You got somebody, and they're excited about Jesus. Oh, it's so wonderful. They're so excited about Jesus. And I don't want you bored with Jesus, but please understand there's a whole lot more than being excited about Jesus. So you can get a bunch of people get excited about Jesus and run down a church aisle. A lot of times deceptive foliage because there's nothing going on inside. You see, the external sprouts without internal roots, and then tribulation and persecution come along. Tribulation and persecution, let me let you in on the rest of the New Testament, are designed by God for growth. But because there's no root, it kills the plant rather than enhancing it. The sun, the plants have to have the sun. But when there's no root, all the sun does is kill it. Do you know how a lot of weed killers work? I don't know if you've ever known this. Well, a lot of weed killers work by helping your weeds grow. They help the upper part grow so fast the roots can't keep up with it and it kills the weed. Not many of them work like that, but many do. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, get a handle on this. Simple enthusiasm, excitement about the things of God, without something taking root in the heart, in the control center of the life, is a disaster looking for a place to happen. And we have seen this over and over and over again, particularly, just as an aside, in celebrity conversions. Where somebody who's famous and well-known and they're pretty and they're on the screen and everything else, they go out and say, I'm a Christian. Everybody goes, oh, great, come speak at my church. Come on, oh, isn't it wonderful? Let's look at all this stuff. And then a year later, boom. Yeah, they're a Christian like they're a Mercedes owner before they switch to BMW. External, happy foliage. Nothing going on inside. Here's what Luke 8 says. Luke 8:13. For the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. But these have no root, who believe for a while, and then in a time of temptation or testing, they fall away. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, the only thing that will sustain you in the time of testing and trial is the inward pressure of the reality of the Holy Spirit governing and guiding your heart, because you can't handle the pressures out here that Satan will bring to bear without that. And that's the picture that Jesus is giving. Third, the seed is ineffective in a distracted heart. Boy, you thought the other ones were convicting. It gets worse. I'm sorry. Jesus really goes for the jugular here. Look at verse 22. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, but then the cares of this word and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. Wow. What are the weeds? The weeds are worry and greed. Worry and greed. And those are right there in the soil all along. They don't need anything. They just grow automatically. You say, well, what do those two have to do with each other? Does that kind of strike you strange, those two? The cares of this word, worry, and then greed? Let me put them together for you. Very often, greed is born of a worry about not having enough in this world. The need for more so I won't have to worry. Now here's the deceitfulness of riches, the deceitfulness of sin, the deceitfulness of our own passions, which the New Testament calls all three of those deceitful. I worry, so I try to get more, so I won't have to worry, and then I get more, and I worry about losing what I've got. And it doesn't work. And we end up both worried and greedy. both worried and materialistic. And what does Jesus say happens then? You cannot bear any fruit for God in that context. It chokes out everything that God would accomplish in your life because competition condemns the desired growth. One or the other. You say, how do you know that? Do you remember the Sermon on the Mount? No man can serve two masters. Is that or is that not what Jesus said? Many Christians have called the Lord a liar. Oh yeah, I serve one master all week at work, and I serve another one on Sunday. He says, you can't do it. And there he said, you'll either one love the one and hate the other one, or you'll cling to the one and reject the other one. Here he says, it'll choke out everything that God ever wanted to do in your life. The worry and the greed that comes from the worry that produces more worry and chokes out everything. Luke 8:14. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. I know you may be getting annoyed at me here, but forgive me, but you show me a person dominated by worry or greed and I'll show you a person who is too busy to be fruitful for Jesus Christ. Can't do it. Let me ask you this. Isn't that the main reason that we quit so many things that we used to do for Jesus? Is because we're worried or because we want something more? I'd rather have, I can't even fill in the blank without you feeling like I'm picking on somebody specific. I don't care what it is. Golf, sewing, sailing, fishing, swimming, you name it. Something that I got to lay aside. The fruitfulness I could have for Jesus Christ so I can have this. Because I'm worried that I won't have any friends if I'm not involved. I'm worried that I won't have any enjoyment in life by having that. Even if Jesus said, I came that you might have joy. You might have it more abundantly. We say to him, but I won't have any joy if I don't pursue the desires of my own heart. That's why Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 19:23, assuredly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because the only way you can enter the kingdom of heaven is let go of any confidence in yourself and put yourself, your trust completely in Jesus Christ. And rich people have a hard time doing that because they think they're self-made men. They think they've made their own security. They think they have covered their own worries with their own strength and their own sweat and their own ability and their own savings. And they don't know what it is to trust in Christ. Whew. This is powerful stuff, folks. The sower is only successful with a tender heart. The sower can only be successful with a tender heart. That's the fruitful soil. You see, I want you to stop and think with me for a minute. Why does a farmer or a sower sow? Why sow? Okay? Now, we're in the day today where most of us think that we're able to eat because we make widgets. Okay, we work in a factory or whatever else. And so our planting is just kind of recreational, okay? But a sower, a farmer, does not sow for the enjoyment of working in the field. In fact, they think all you backyard gardeners are kind of funny. You're kind of going, oh, it's so much fun to get out here in the dirt. And they're going, do you know what it's like to be out there in the dirt from sunrise to sundown, all the way through planting season, and all the way through harvest season again? They're not out there for the recreation. Why does a sower sow? It's not for the beauty of the spring green sprouts. I mean, it's beautiful to see those plants start to come up. You know, in the spring around here, we see the corn starting to come in. That looks really nice out there. But that's not why the farmer does what he does. That's not why a sower sows. To see some pretty stuff. It is not for the competition with the weeds. Hey, I won this year. I got rid of that, and again, I'm not a farmer. I don't know what any of that stuff is. I've heard the advertisements on the radio in Indiana. That's about it. But he doesn't do it because he can get to the end of the summer and say, I beat that ragweed. I'm tough. Why does a sower sow? For a profitable harvest. See, a lot of times people look at this parable and they say, well, which ones of these are saved? That's not the point. The point is, which one has God's word, had God's purposes fulfilled in that soil? That's the point. Which one is fruitful? Which one is worth it? Which one was worth the risk of the seed? Here's what Jesus said to his disciples and says to us, John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Ask the average Christian, why did Christ save you? So I can go to heaven. So I won't have to go to hell. I'll tell you why he saved you, so you can be fruitful. You can take taken off the scrap heap and become fertile, precious bottom land, in which the fruit of his word could be born in your life. That's why he saved you. That's why he sowed the seed in your heart. That's why he wants you here on a Sunday morning. Because he wants fruit. What does that take? Well, cultivated earth, right? Where does cultivated earth come from? You know, Jesus didn't say exactly. But I want you to get some implications from this. Number one, go back to verse 23. But he who receives the seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces. Okay, obviously from what we already look at, you need to hear and understand. You got to think. Get your brain going. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, but you cannot just have the word of God and believe in something you do not understand. You have to understand it. That cultivates the earth when you cultivate your brain, the things of God. Mark 4:20 put it this way, but these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it and bear fruit. Accept it. Romans 12:2, Paul said, in order that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's obvious to all Christians that we believe that God's will is good and it's perfect. Our argument is whether it's acceptable or not. And a little bumper sticker theology is real good right here. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. A heart that's continually arguing with God about his word is a heart that is not ready to bear fruit. Luke 8:15 says this, but the ones that fall on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. They keep it, and it takes patient endurance, persisting in the face of all opposition. Like I said before, the world thinks that seed is ridiculous. They don't necessarily think a whole lot of the fruit that God's producing. Sometimes they look at it and say, boy, that's really nice. But you will get opposition from because of this very seed. This is the cause of a lot of problems in your life. Tough. It's the whole thing that Christ saved you for. Ladies and gentlemen, that's how Jesus explained his thing. And when does the harvest come, by the way? Later. Later. Sometimes, you know, what kinds of things do you grow? My wife planted a garden this year. One point in the summer, we were inundated with beans. Now it's tomatoes. Anybody need any tomatoes? Rather, green peppers. Then there was zucchini. Vegetable weeds. It all comes in different times. It all comes in according to God's program. When is the harvest? When God determines. Don't worry about the harvest. Take care of your heart before him. What's Jesus' purpose? Number one, he desired for the good soil to profit. Look at verse 9. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Are you good soil? Act like it. If you've got the ears to hear, make sure that you hear. Make sure of who you are. Be ready to understand, accept, and retain the Word of God. Number two, he wants to challenge everyone who hears that they are particularly responsible. Would you look with me at verse 16 real quickly? We're going to look at this next week. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. You're getting a blessing here. Not only that, Verse 17, others were not as blessed. They didn't hear it. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. You know more about the will and ways of God than Isaiah did. Do you understand that? And so what does he say? Verse 18, therefore, and here's where Greek has it all over English. In Greek, you put the pronoun in for emphasis and it's there. Therefore, you, emphatically, you hear the parable of the sower. Make sure you hear. For those who have already shown that they are good soil, he says, guys, don't miss this. It's crucial. Third, I believe that he was... And he says this again through James in James 1:22. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, because if you do, you're deceiving yourselves. Make sure you hear it carefully. And finally, he was demonstrating what the disciples could expect in their ministry. How many have quit because all you could focus on was hard soil? You tried to teach kids, you tried to teach teens, you tried to teach adults, and it just seemed to be bouncing off those hard heads. Hey, that's a part of the ministry. How many have quit because you got frustrated that after stuff sprung up really quick, nothing came of it? How many have quit because you saw it and you saw it start to take root and you saw the plant coming up, you're waiting for the fruit, and suddenly you see everything come in and crushes all your dreams, all your work? Stay faithful, ladies and gentlemen, because there's good soil out there. There's good soil out there. You know what you're doing for your missionaries right now? There are missionaries who come home because of hard hearts, and there are missionaries who come home because of brief success and no lasting fruit. And there are missionaries who come home because the people that they reach are so involved with money and everything else, they get tired away. And sometimes they just give up. And Jesus says, listen, that's the way it works. But I don't stop sowing. My seed has not lost its power. I know you need to know. And stay faithful. The key question to us today, though, is what happens when the word is sown in your heart? Have I just bored the living daylights out of you? Now, I may not be a very good preacher, but I know that I've effectively told you what the word said. What reception has it gotten? Is it dead? See, seed is full of life, but only to the soil that receives it. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The word is just so alive. Warren Wiersbe said this, unlike the words of men, the word of God has life in it, and that life can be imparted to those who will believe. The truth of God must take root in the heart, must be cultivated and permitted to bear fruit. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? What you've heard, what Jesus said, what are you going to do with it? That's the test of what kind of dirt you are. Hard dirt, worthless. Shallow dirt, worthless. Competitive dirt with too many things coming in and pushing on you, too many directions so you don't have time for obedience, worthless. But just plain dirt, God says, good stuff. Look what I'll do with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. It's hard and it's precious. It's so easy for us to be complacent and careless. Everything in our world is built around convenience. Every philosophy of man out there tells us that we just need to feel good and we'll be all right. Your word comes in and says, listen, you're dirt. Be the best dirt that you can be. By faith, receive your seed, because that's where the life is. I pray, Father, this morning that you would cause us not only today, but every Sunday, every day that we live, to preciously treasure the seed of your word. To break our hearts before you with a contrite and humble heart, to receive it engrafted into our souls. To protect it, that we'd rather lose everything than have it be choked out by cares, by greed, by materialism. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts this morning. Call us to yourself, not in an instantaneous fit of happy foliage, but in the long-term faithfulness of true fruitfulness, that we might give you the glory in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.